I apologize in advance. It's hit me pretty good. Let me invite you to take your Bible this morning and open to Matthew chapter 5. Once again, Matthew chapter 5. Continue looking at the most famous sermon of recorded in the Word of God this morning. Nice title, huh? If Looks Could Kill. Many years ago, a member of the Missouri State Legislature accepted a $25,000 bribe for his vote in regard to a certain bill. Sometime later, received a $50,000 bribe from the opposing side, so he returned the $25,000. Eventually, the corruption was discovered, and the legislator, who had turned state's evidence, related the story on the stand. The examining attorney asked him, "Why was it that you returned the $25,000?" The legislator drew himself up to his full height and in a voice that showed his scorn for the lawyer for asking such a question answered, quote, "I'd have you know that I'm too conscientious to take money from both sides." That's kind of how it is, right? You know, we can tend to see ourselves as righteous in some regard, and in a way we think that cancels out our unrighteousness in another regard. It's like the guy I witnessed to in jail one time. I asked him if he thought he deserved to go to heaven. He said, "Well, yeah." He says, "When I do the crime, I do the time." And I said, "Well, what about doing the crime in the first place?" I mean, it's just funny how we twist in our mind that, hey, there's some righteousness in us, right? You know, it's human nature. It's such that even when we're caught in a sinful practice, we're very good at quickly justifying ourselves as being somewhat righteous. That's been true throughout history. It's still true today. We look at the culture that we're in, especially in the political culture, and it's very much dominated by corruption at just about every level. It's becoming increasingly the standard of business practice. Money has a way of talking. In fact, if you have enough of it, you can get into Harvard, we found out, or Yale, right? It's not necessarily what you are worth in and of yourself, but how much money do you have? The reality is, though, is why man looks on the outside, God is looking at the heart, and he sees things as they really are, and what he sees in us prior to salvation isn't very pretty at all. And Christ is making that clear even in this Sermon on the Mount. Last time we saw that he mentioned in verse 20 these words, which would have been a bombshell to the audience. He says, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees," the human standard at the time, "you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." You know, Jesus spoke and people listened because even at the end of the sermon they recognized something about him that was different than the scribes and Pharisees. The end of this Sermon on the Mount, he says this, "And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Jesus speaks like E.F. Hutton from the 70s. When E.F. Hutton spoke, people listened, for those of you who are old enough to remember that commercial. But we need to understand the sermon and rightly divide it, otherwise you're going to be confused. And so as we think of the Sermon on the Mount here, the purpose of the sermon was to instruct those who believed on Christ. So there's some instruction here for the saved when they trust in him as Messiah, but it's also designed to condemn those who had not yet done so, to show them they are in desperate need of a Savior. And so Jesus is doing a few things in here, and you need to discern what he's doing when as he's speaking. First of all, he's raising the level of righteousness from a relative human standard to a divine standard. That's why he could mention those words in verse 20. And Jesus shows that mankind cannot reach this level of righteousness. That's what he's going to do this morning, or we're going to see he did as he spoke, as we look at this principle this morning. And thirdly, for those who have accepted Jesus as the Messiah, this sermon puts forth the righteous principles to be employed by faith by the Jews until the kingdom is set up. And so he's giving truth to those who have trusted on him, and yet the kingdom isn't set up yet, so how should we then think until the kingdom is set up? Now, the kingdom isn't going to get set up. Everything's going to get turned on its head. Christ is going to be crucified, and a different program is going to be in place, and that's the church. That's the one we're in today. And yet, we're going to hear the voice, the trumpet's going to sound, the church is going to get raptured, there's going to be a tribulation. And then this kingdom, which Jesus is preaching at this point in time in his ministry, will be then set up. And so keep that in mind. We're going to see this illustrated even in our text this morning. In fact, we're going to go through verses 21 through 26. Why don't you follow along as I read those? You have heard that it was said to those of old, or by those of old, you shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, I'm the authority here, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raka, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and they remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Interesting words here. Now, as we think about this, this section we're going to look at this morning is the first of six units to begin with the statement, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. He's going to do this in six, he's going to address six different things and all this, six different topics. He's going to cover murder, adultery, divorce, vows, revenge, and loving your neighbor. And he's going to raise the standard to a divine standard from a relative human standard. The first two antitheses quote a commandment of the Ten Commandments. The next three quote Old Testament laws. And the last one summarizes an attitude expressed in the Old Testament. But Jesus here is saying, I'm going to give it to you straight. I'm going to tell you how it is. He's not rejecting Old Testament and replacing laws. Some were thinking that, but he made it very clear before he even started these applications in verse 17. He said what? Do not think that I have come to destroy the law of the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass away from this law till all is fulfilled. And so Jesus did not come here to do away or abolish the law, the word of God. He said all will be fulfilled. And of course, he's the fulfillment of these things, as we saw here last time. And so when Jesus is saying, but I say to you, he's not replacing the laws given to Moses, but he's actually giving an interpretation of how God really intended these things to be understood from a principle standpoint. And what he says here, at least initially, functions as a way to show you that you have not made the grade, that you have not obeyed the laws of God on a heart level. But again, he's not abolishing any of it. He's instead fulfilling it. This is in contrast to the scribes and Pharisees who claimed that they were fulfilling it, but actually perverted the meaning of it, and actually at different times added things to it, and they thought they were keeping it. But again, keep in mind the foundation of everything he says going forward is verse 20. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. It's a condemnation and a warning. You know, this is, again, Jesus at the height of popularity. All these people have come to listen to what he has to say, and they really like him. He's very popular. And then he says, oh, by the way, you can't go. You're not righteous enough. Talk about dropping a bomb. And they were probably going, uh-oh, what is he saying? And that really should be the response of all folks. You know, 2 Corinthians, I think it's 3:9, says the law is a ministry of condemnation. God designed it to work in such a way so as you would evaluate yourself against God's moral standard, you would draw the same conclusion he has, that you are guilty. Guilty of breaking his law. I like what this former president of the Czech Republic said. The tragedy of modern man is not that he knows less and less about the meaning of his own life, but that it bothers him less and less. And that's kind of how our culture today is. Sin, schmin, whatever. It's not a big deal anymore. And at the same time, we all tend to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And we ignore what God says to us or his evaluation of us. I think in some ways, it's illustrated beautifully by the tomb of King Tut. If you were to travel to to Egypt today, you could go to a museum there and see the sarcophagus which he was in. And you go there and there's this really nice other coffin, and then you open it, you look inside, there was another coffin that was inlaid with gold. And then you look inside of that, there's another coffin, and then inside that was one of solid gold. And then when you take that off, you have King Tut with a gold, whatever this thing is, on his face. And wow, it looks really good, but then you take that off and what do you see? Inside a dead, shriveled, leathered corpse. And that's really mankind. We can look really good on the outside, but you peel back the layers and look on the inside, and we're a dead man walking from a spiritual perspective. That's how it is. Nice looking on the outside, and the inside we're full of dead men's bones. Lovely, isn't it? You know, from God's perspective, it's on the inside that counts. And we're pretty good at covering up the outside, but it doesn't change the reality of the inside. We're dead spiritually. We're decaying spiritually. You know, man is not a sinner because he sins. He sins because he's a sinner. Man isn't a thief because he steals. He steals because he's a thief. Man is not a liar because he tells lies. He tells lies because he's a liar. We have a heart problem. It's flawed from the get-go. And this is why the Lord Jesus said in Mark 7 there that what comes out of the heart that defiles a man, and our hearts are full of sin. We have pride and thefts and deceit and lustful eyes and murders and foolishness and evil thoughts and wickedness and adulteries and covetousness and all the rest of it. That's all crawling around on the inside. And try as you may to fix that heart, you can't. You need a new one. You cannot change a heart. It needs to be exchanged. And you know, you can't achieve salvation. That's the lie of religion. There's nothing you can do to convert or fix your deceitful heart which you're born with. It's impossible. You need a new one. And again, your external actions may appear exemplary. Again, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart, and what he sees isn't pretty. And that's the problem with religion. See, Christianity is not a religion. Religion is humans trying to work their way to God. See, Christianity is God coming down to men and women through a relationship with Jesus Christ. God's not asking you to clean yourself up because you can't. It's trying to wash away a birthmark. See, religion comes actually from the Latin word religio, which means having obligations to gods. And so, by definition, religion is man trying his very best to be in touch with the supreme being or the deity or whatever, make himself acceptable to that. It's impossible. In fact, when it comes down to it, you can probably find all kinds of variations between religions, and there might be different peculiarities in each one, but the common denominator is this. You have to work your way. In fact, they all say what you do on this side is the indicator of what happens to you on the other side of death. That's religion. This is why, you know, in our service we ask someone, well, if you were to die today, and why would Jesus let you in? Why would you go to heaven? And invariably the answers start with the word I. Well, I, you know, I've tried, blah, 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 or I have never, blah, 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 or I do my best to, blah, blah, blah. It's all what I do, and God should accept me based on what I do. Because the average individual thinks that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. And so in their mind, they're saying, well, I'm not that bad. I've done some good things. See, the question is, how good is good enough? And religion can never answer that question. That's the problem. It can never answer the question at all. See, religion versus Christianity. All religions spell some form of do, and maybe you'll get. Christianity spells no, it's done, and if you trust Christ, you get. Therefore, we conclude a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Faith in the right object is the key, and the right object is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ's death on the cross is the only sacrifice that can remove the penalty of my sin. See, all the good works in the world doesn't take away the sins you've done. It can't. It's not an adequate payment for sin. If you're going to pay for your sin, death is required. And that's why Jesus, who was God, became a man. He never sinned. And he says, you know what? I'll pay your penalty for you. That was the whole purpose of the cross. As all the man's sins were placed on Christ by God the Father, which means you can put your name here. Jesus Christ died for you. Jesus Christ died for me. And every individual that gets saved has to personally come to grips with the fact that they need a Savior, there's nothing they can do to take away their sin, and that Jesus Christ personally got the job done, that He died for me. He paid my sin penalty in full. Jesus Christ bore all of my sins and suffered the curse that was mine. If you're going to be saved, you've got to utter the essence of those words, at least mentally, before God. You are not righteous. You don't deserve to go. And there's nothing you can ever do to make yourself acceptable to God. That's, the lie of religion. But Christ did it all, and that's what Peter tells us here. In 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sins on His body on the cross. And as we celebrated last weekend, He rose from the grave. He lives forevermore. As a dead Savior could do you no good. And He offers His life freely to any and all on the one condition to accept it, and that's to believe in Him. Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. And so salvation is through Jesus Christ, and it's free. The work's been done. And we receive the gift of eternal life when we receive the Lord Jesus as Savior, and you do that by faith. But everyone has to decide what they're going to do. Everyone's responsible for their own decision. I cannot believe for you, you cannot believe for me. And so the command in Acts 16, when the jailer asked Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? He said, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the promise is you will be saved. End of story. Because Christ got it done. He is the correct object of your faith. It's not Christ plus you turning over a new leaf, promising not to do better, remaining faithful to the end. That's a lost cause. It's Christ and Christ alone. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. There is no other way. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. That's it. And it's absolutely free. And if you've got some other idea in mind, you don't understand the grace of God, and you're trusting something else, which means you're not going to heaven when you die. It's just that simple. See, religion is man's way. Christianity is God's way. Religion is the work of man for God. True Christianity is God's work for man. Religion says you can get there as a reward. Christianity says no, heaven is a gift. Religion puts the emphasis on you working there. Christianity is all about God's grace. You don't deserve anything from God, and He gives it to you anyway for free. Religion says, yeah, you need Christ, but He's not the whole picture. You've got to do your part. Christianity says no, He did it all, and that's why it's a due proposition for religion, but it's a done proposition for Christianity. Again, religion says achieve and you'll make it. Thankfully, true Christianity says it's been accomplished. Will you please take it? That's the beauty of all this. I mean, if you could get to heaven by being good, what would you need a Savior for? And the answer is that you wouldn't. And Christ is going to make it very painfully clear here in verses 21 and 22 that mankind needs a Savior. He begins with a message here to the unsaved in the audience. He's going to show them, guess what, you haven't made the grade, if they're listening, because He's going to give here the true moral standard, which none of us have kept. Now, the Pharisees thought they did keep it. They thought that they were doing okay, that they had a really decent spiritual batting average, and that God would accept them as they followed the rules very legalistically in a very wooden way, very perfunctory way. They cared very little about the intent behind the rules. They were just into rule keeping. That was it. There was no relationship of faith there whatsoever. They were boasting in their own accomplishments. And Jesus is going to take the rug out from under them right here. And so, initially, Jesus is going to compare the teaching of the elders with His interpretation of the sixth commandment. Notice again verse 21. You have heard that it was said to or by those of old, you shall not murder, which is obviously the sixth commandment, but then they say whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. This is not specifically in reference to something God told Moses here. He's saying this is what your teachers of old told you. And what they said is the Pharisees' traditional teaching said if you commit the act of murder, you're in danger of the court's ruling. The court's ruling. And Jesus is going to show that, you know, there's more to it than merely killing somebody. There's much more to it than that. In fact, in every one of these six things, Jesus is going to go beyond the action and get to the heart of the matter. He's going to show that The act of murder actually stems from a heart condition that existed long before the murder took place. But let's just also keep in mind here, as kind of a side note here, that is all killing murder? And the answer is no. No. For example, killing animals is not murder. I remember at ICC I was doing a Bible study and I explained to someone that God killed the first animal so that Adam and Eve could have coats of skin. Kid freaked out. How can God kill an animal? Because man is important on God's scale of priorities. Christ didn't die for animals, he died for men. And animals came and God killed the first animal so they could have clothes. His head exploded. Now that doesn't mean we're to be cruel to animals, and it's all right to use animals for food. Every fall I'm hoping a four-legged beast comes my way that I can eat him. That's how it works. Right? The Bible also does not forbid capital punishment. This was something God instituted. You know, in Exodus 21:12, we read, "He who strikes a man so that he dies shall surely be put to death." Capital crime equals capital punishment. You murder someone, you've committed a crime worthy of death. But keep in mind that all murder is killing, but not all killing is murder. See, murder is the unlawful taking of a life. Well, killing may be lawful or unlawful, depending on your situation. See, you have a right to defend yourself and your family, and exercising that right may result in the killing of another person. You know, Jesus said this in Exodus 22, if a thief is caught breaking in and is struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. This is God's word. Now, here's the other side of it. If it happens after sunrise, he's guilty of bloodshed. In other words, you know, the guy broke in and you didn't see what was going on or whatever and you defended your family and that's what God would have you to do and he dies, that's fine. But if it's in broad daylight, that's a different deal. That's a different deal. You're guilty then. The thief is obviously guilty, but you have no right to take his life during the day. You have a right, however, to protect your loved ones. In fact, you're obligated to do so. That's what you signed up, men, when you gave your vows. To honor and to protect. It's your responsibility to do that. And it may come to that. Who knows? But realistically, it's possible to kill anything that lives. A bug. Come June, a lot of us are going to kill a lot of dragonflies with our cars. That's just going to be the way it is. But killing becomes murder when a person unlawfully takes a life. It's done with premeditated malice. It's also possible murder when you take an innocent life. This is why abortion is murder. You're taking the life of an innocent human being. But God made a distinction between killing and murdering in the punishments that were to administer. If you murdered someone, and it was declared to be murder, you had to forfeit your life under the Old Testament law. Now, what if you accidentally kill somebody? That was a different deal. However, if he pushes him suddenly without enmity, or throws anything at him without lying in wait, or causes a stone by which a man could die, throwing it at him, he didn't see him, you know, he threw the rock over his shoulder, landed, hit some guy in the head, and he died, then the congregation shall judge between the manslayer and the avenger of blood. In other words, that was considered manslaughter, and what that guy could do is he could go to a city of refuge, and they'd hear his case, and he could stay in that city of refuge until the head judge died. And so God says, you know what, that was an accident, you're still responsible, but it's not a capital crime. And so there's those kinds of things in the Word of God. It wasn't called murder. The person wasn't to be killed or put to death. He had to stay in the city of refuge until the high priest died. So Jesus here in this particular, in Matthew 5, he's addressing the issue of murder, and he's going to bring some clarity to the issue. Because Jesus is going to cut right to the heart here. After he said, "You have heard from those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be in danger of judgment. But I say to you," now that is a word of authority. "I say to you." And what Jesus is ultimately saying here, he says, "Whoever is angry with a brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council, and whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. Now, Jesus now says the action is not the ultimate issue before God, it's what's going on in the heart. This is what he's trying to say here. And that's interesting, too, because Jesus here raises the degree of infraction by raising the level of intimacy from just anybody to a brother. Remember what he said in verse 22? Whoever is angry with his brother. So he's raising the level of intimacy here. And there's a correlation between level of intimacy and level of care. The higher level of intimacy, the higher potential for either anger or love to be demonstrated. Everything intensifies. The closer you are to someone, the higher potential is for love, and the higher potential is for anger. That's why, you know, when I hear of someone being killed, like yesterday, someone came into a synagogue and killed people, though that's horrible, and I acknowledge it intellectually that it's horrible, I have no emotional connection to that person. So, as harsh as this sounds, I can kind of shrug it off with relative ease. I just, wow, that's really a bummer. Now, if someone is near and dear to me and that happens, it's a completely different story. And so, the closer it is, the high level intimacy, the greater the stakes are, if I can put it that way. And Jesus states that if you're angry with your brother, you're in danger of the court's ruling. Now, notice, he made an exact switch here. He replaced the word murder with anger with the same result. Because verse 21 says, You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Verse 22 says, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. He switched out murder for anger. So from God's perspective, anger, selfish anger, is the same as murder. It's the same as murder. He ramps it up. In fact, does this mean it's always wrong to be angry? And the answer is no. Because we're told to be angry in Ephesians 4. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Anger turns to wrath, and now we got trouble. Nor give place to the devil, because that's what happens. See, anger is an emotion created by God. And this is anger. This is not rage, hostility, or bitterness. Anger is a God-given emotion. But there is a difference between righteous or holy anger and unrighteous, selfish anger. And that's why, even four verses later, what does he say? Let all bitterness, wrath, mentions the word it, anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. So how can you tell you in one verse, be angry, and a few verses later said, don't be angry? How are they reconciled? Again, it's the difference between righteous anger and unrighteous anger. You know, the Lord got angry. 18 times in the Old Testament it says the anger of the Lord was kindled. Jesus, we've seen, was moved with anger. It's mentioned that in Mark chapter 2, if I remember right. So there's an anger which is a manifestation of your flesh that's to be put off. It's called the anger of man, which James says doesn't produce the righteousness of God. And so Paul here in verse 31 is speaking of bitter anger, rage anger, unholy anger, unrighteous, selfish, vindictive, personal anger. A punishing and caustic, unrighteous anger that's all about you. Righteous anger means the holy principle of God's been violated. That's why Jesus became angry. Not, you annoy me, I hope you die. And so Jesus here says in verse 22, he has an ascending thing. He mentions the word raka next. He said, you know what? And whoever calls his brother raka shall be in danger of the council. What are we talking about raka? It's a word of contempt and abuse. It was an Aramaic term. It's commonly used by the people for insulting someone. It's a way of saying the other person was empty-headed. He said, blockhead or whatever. And he says, you're in danger of the council. Council. I'm going to explain that in a second here. So he says, the court here was a court of 36 judges. But when you say Raca, this is the New American Standard Bible. It says, that's like going to the Supreme Court. That's going to the, you're going before the Sanhedrin. It's the next level up in justice, if you will. Raca kind of carries the idea of worthless one. It was usually said with contempt and anger. But again, the first penalty was a trip to the local court of 36 judges. Say this, you're going to the 70 judges of the Sanhedrin. But then he raises it again. He says, you call someone a fool, which signifies a moral fool who ought to be dead. That's how you feel about him. And you express that word. This is the modern vernacular of damning someone to hell. You know, someone cuts you on the freeway, what is your thought? Gee, have a nice day, or I hope you die. Right? That usually brings out this particular response, and that's what he's telling you. And Jesus says here that you're in danger of hellfire. Literally, the phrase is Gehenna of fire. And Gehenna was a garbage dump outside Jerusalem that burned 24/7. And Jesus used that term figuratively to describe the horrors of hell that last forever. It became a very common term to refer to the final end of eternal torment. This is a place where garbage and bodies of vagabonds and different things were thrown and so forth. Now, does this mean if you call someone a fool, you're going to hell? Is that what he said here? What he's saying here is that it's a sin, and that sin deserves hell. If Jesus never paid for sin, you would deserve hell. That's what he's saying here. Not just for murder, but for being angry in your heart and speaking insults, you're worthy of hell. Oh, come on. Yeah. You realize that those who do not trust Christ as a Savior will be excluded from the new heaven and new earth and will be consigned to hell forever? This is toward the end of your Bible. One of the last warnings given. Outside are dogs, outside of the new Jerusalem and the new heaven and new earth, and sorcerers, and the immoral persons, and the murderers, and the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices lying. In other words, you're not forgiven. God still sees you in your sins. And that's where you're going. You're outside. You're in a place of hellfire for the rest of your eternal existence. And so what he's saying here really is the specific sin is not the issue. Because the same holy standard that said do not murder also said do not lie. And Romans 3:4 says let God be true and every man a liar. So we're all liars here. We're all murderers. So thank God for the cross, yes? Now Jesus, you know, indirectly is slamming the Pharisees here. One of the things he repeatedly tried to do was to undermine them, to show them that their self-righteousness was just so misplaced. Because they were attributing murder as some kind of civil law. The courts never addressed the infractions of the heart. And so Jesus is saying, you know what? I'm going to address the infractions of your heart here, and you are worthy of hellfire. He cuts right to the chase. We're all murderers. We're all deserving of hellfire. And so Jesus extends the culpability from the action to the thoughts. It's a radical new interpretation. Even anger and insults and bearing grudges is a form of murder which is worthy of hell. It's getting warm in here, isn't it? So Christ here isn't mixing any words. He's giving it to you straight. Selfish anger contains the seeds of murder. Abusive language contains the spirit of murder, and cursing language implies the very desire to murder. I can kind of look at it this way. I tried to put this together here, but you know, on a natural level, murder, we would say, is much worse than calling someone a fool. But from God's standpoint, thinking someone's a fool. So the divine severity actually gets worse from the action to the thought. How can anyone think they're cutting it? I mean, really. How can anyone think that they've been faithful and that they're contributing so much to their salvation? Are you kidding me? You are so deceived if you think that way. What a great sermon this is shaping out to be, Jesus. Well, I'm so glad I came to church today. I mean, wow, right? Came to the Sermon on the Mount to listen to Jesus tell me I'm going to hell. But he's doing that so you would see your need of him. That's the whole purpose of the law.
I mean,
think about it. It's very possible you murdered your mate this morning, mentally, at breakfast. Right? And he's only just begun. We've got five other things to deal with. So I suppose no one will come back now, right? But you see, he's changing it now. Now he's going to give an application for those who are saved, beginning in verse 23. For those who have accepted him as their Messiah, he's saying, well, what do we do? As believers, these were, again, the context here is Jews waiting for the kingdom to be set up. They believed on Christ. He says, well, how should I function as a believer? Now, this parallels to how we're to function in this dispensation. So track with me here. Verse 23, therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Start there. You know, what we see here is that Christ considers relationships between brethren to be of almost the highest value. And in the context, this makes sense because when anger arises, relationships are broken. And that's what he's alluding to here. They're broken between men and God, and they're broken between men and men, and these relationships have to be reconciled. This is his point. And his point here is this, overall. We may not legitimately seek to worship God and be reconciled to him in our walk until we've sought reconciliation with others. This is God's perspective. As God's child, being reconciled to God is intertwined with being reconciled to others. This is his way. You know, when Jesus here is speaking of worship, when you're bringing a gift to the altar, it's a form of worship. And he's warning us about being out of sorts and out of fellowship with a brother or sister while we worship. He says here, when you know that someone has something against you, you cannot make it right by doing some other good thing. And that includes coming to church. Sometimes, you know what? You got relational strains and issues going on. Well, I'll just come to church and that'll somehow make up for it. He's saying, no. You got to seek to fix that with the other person. And how do I know? The importance of this principle is underscored by the word first. Verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to your altar and there's someone, remember, your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother. First, be reconciled to your brother. We're talking about priorities here. And from God's perspective, fellowship with your brother comes before worship of God. So your priority is to be fellowship before worship. And sin breaks fellowship with God, and as appropriate, breaks fellowship with the other person or persons involved. And God's desire is that if you desire to worship me, you've got to fix these things. Fellowship means communion and walking together in harmony. He says, you're not going to walk together in harmony with me, God is saying, unless you fix this other issue or seek to fix this other issue. You know, this is why David said this in Psalm 66:18. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord's not here. I got things I got to deal with. My prayers don't get past the ceiling. This is why oftentimes I'll start a prayer by just saying, you know, Lord, I have been out of it. Where have I been the last hour, or whatever it might be? You know, we can be deceived about our fellowship with God, and many people are. This is the message. This is 1 John was written, chapter 1, to explain how you can be deceived about your fellowship with God. This is the message we've heard from him and declared to you. God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we claim we're having fellowship with God and yet we're walking in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. We're not living by the truth. I'm in fellowship with God. God said, no, you're not, man. You're walking in darkness. I've been pounding on your heart to fix this area right here, and you're saying, hey, everything's grand. No. No, it's not. You know, worshiping God means you need to take heed to your own walk with the Lord. You know, it's interesting here. He says, if you have something against someone else, go and see him. It doesn't say that. It says, someone else has got a problem with you. Is there someone that you've wronged? Is there someone who thinks you've wronged them? You know, God's goal is not to prove who's right and who's wrong. God's plan is reconciliation. The issue isn't, am I holding a grudge at someone else? That's wrong. That's easily wrong. But do you know if someone is holding a grudge against you? He says, you take the initiative and go and fix it. This is very high on God's value system, his hierarchy of values. He's saying first. And so the one who takes the initiative is the one who sinned against someone else. Interesting, isn't it? What kind of sensitivity do you have in your conscience? Do you even stop and think, I wonder if I've said something stupid here recently? I wonder if I did something that was completely selfish. I wonder if I offended someone. You know, God says, I want you to be sensitive to your own action before the Lord. I want you to be your own honest judge before me. This is why you got to take heed to yourself. This is why when you're sensitive to truly honoring and worshiping the Lord, you're going to say, Lord, is it I? Is it I? Am I the one that caused the problem here? Some believers don't have a conscience anymore. You can hit them over the head with a 2x4 and they'd stand there. See, it requires humility. It requires a desire to honor the Lord. It requires a love before the Lord. And it's possible you may not have wronged someone. And they might think you have, but the guilt's really on them at that point. But that's not your problem. Your problem is you've sinned against other people. And since your goal in life is to honor the Lord, you're going to say, you know what, Lord, is it I? In fact, let me go out of the way to make sure I can get this right. You think like that. The world will never tell you to think like that. The world will tell you, stick it to him again. You know, we tend to be so much more concerned about how others are treating us. That's where we tend to focus. I mean, every bitter person I've ever met has got a laundry list about all the things that others have done against them. And God says, I don't care about that list. I want your list to be, what have you done against someone else? And I want you to go fix that. Jesus is putting the emphasis here on how you've treated others. And so you stop and take inventory. I wonder who I offended today, because I know I offended somebody. I mean, you should start at home and branch out from there. Do you know if somebody's got something against you? Is there an unjust debt that you owe, something you haven't paid? Are there harsh words and criticism that you've made against someone that you haven't put right? What about the gossip you've spread? You know, believers are really good, just like the world, at opening their mouth and spreading stuff when they don't have all the facts. Done a lot of damage. A lot of damage. Have you ruined someone else's life by not having all the facts and spreading some garbage about somebody? Is there any responsibility to someone else that you've neglected? Have you wronged somebody? And yet here we are all sitting at church together, right? Now, it seems kind of strange for a preacher to say this, but you don't have a right to give to the offering until you fix it. What preacher is going to tell you that, right? But you know, Jesus here assumes something, that you want to worship him. He says, if you bring your gift to the altar, he's assuming that your goal is to worship him. And it's sad for me to even say this, but a lot of believers could care less. He's assuming you understand that it's your privilege to honor him, the one who loved and gave his all for you, to give you a position in Christ and a future in glory that you deserve none of. And the new nature within you, and the Holy Spirit within you is crying out, praises to God, and you could be going to that. I got things to do, people to see, bills to pay, dogs to feed, and the whole nine yards. Thank you very much. Your heart's desire, above all else, this morning should be to honor your Savior. You know, Paul went through the ringer, and what did he say? I don't care if I'm here with the body or I'm asking with the Lord, I got one goal. It's to please him. And he went through the ringer doing just that. Found this slide. He says, we were made for God, and until he is our greatest pleasure, all other pleasures of this life will lead to emptiness. It's a big swing and a miss, and yet how many believers are gnawing on a root over here trying to find some satisfaction when God says, I got some green grass right here, man. You know, this was Paul's mindset. I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. But the more I love you, the less I'm loved. Well, what are you doing then, Paul? Well, I'm trying to honor my Savior. Oh, that's what it is. See, Paul's concern above all else was to worship God, that God would be honored. So he was mistreated by the unsaved and mistreated by the saved. But his goal was to make sure that he wasn't a stumbling block to someone else. That he was honoring the Lord in all things. It's so easy for believers to get so wrapped up in the nasty now and now, and they function simply on a horizontal plane. They're self-consumed. If God can help them get what they want, well then thank you, Lord. If not, I'll look somewhere else. Instead of being reverently thankful for the God who humbled himself and loved us when we were unlovely, when we were murderers, and died in our place to give us everlasting life for free. Amazing, isn't it? I mean, you recognize that if you got what you deserved, you'd be in hell today? Frankly, I'm shocked at the entitlement mindset even of believers. You deserve hell. And so this is a great day because you're not there. I don't care what else you got going on. But what Jesus is saying here is that you can't say it's all well with God when it's not all well with you and another brother and sister in Christ. Now again, you can only be responsible for you. He's after a mindset here. And you know, the blame game started right. First words Adam and Eve spoke after the fall were what? Adam says, well, the wife you gave me. She blames him, the wife blames the snake, and the snake didn't have a leg to stand on. Right? Bad joke. Thank you for the groans. But you know, your flesh always wants to pin the tail on some other donkey instead of saying, you know what, I was wrong here. It's like, well, if you wouldn't have done this, 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 and this, you're missing the whole point. I don't care what anyone else did. The issue is, what did you do? That's how Jesus looks at these things. It's about you and him, and then you being responsible for what you did to someone else, regardless of what they did. A few years ago, I remember a woman who was breaking all her marriage vows saying that, you know, my relationship with the Lord has never been better. Why? And she thought she was worshiping God. That's how whacked we can be. But you know, just to see that this is a New Testament principle, what does 1 John 3:15 say? Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Oops. And know that no murderer has eternal life. Now it doesn't say he doesn't have eternal life abiding in him. In other words, you're not walking by means of the Spirit. You're not having an abiding love affair with Jesus Christ. That's what he's saying here. Eternal life is a euphemism for Jesus Christ. You're not abiding with your Savior when you're hating your brother. You're a murderer. And just to make it clear, what does he say in the next chapter? Someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. Well, you know what? There's not a lot of sugarcoating going on here. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he say he loves God whom he's not seen? And this is a commandment we've had from him. He who loves God must love his brother also. That's the same principle Jesus is saying right here. So don't tell me you love God when you want to see your brother in Christ die because he annoys you or whatever it might be. See, worshiping the Lord means you're willing to deal honorably and righteously with the human relationships in your life. So don't say it's all well with you and God when you're harboring hatred or bitterness or anger in your heart. You're self-deceived. Now, the responsibility to seek reconciliation isn't, you know, it goes both ways, because later in this book, Jesus said, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him. So he's saying here, you know, you take heed yourself. Have you asked yourself, have I offended someone? On the other hand, you know, the point is, we're all trying to make this thing work. Go tell him his fault between you and him. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. That's the point. Both parties are responsible to come together and patch things up. That's what God wants. That's what honors him. This is why we're told in Romans 12, 18, it's possible as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Make sure you're willing before the Lord to go make it right, whether someone else is responsible or not. That's not your problem. But by nature, this is usually the last thing we want to do. It's hard work. It's no fun. But it's important. Some people are perfect in every area of their life. They're never late for a church service. They blew everything right. And God says, I could care less from the standpoint, how are your relationships doing? And he's going to use one other illustration here to communicate its urgency. Verse 25. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and your judge hands you over to the officer, and you're thrown into the clink. Assuredly, I say to you, you will be by no means get out of there till you have paid every last penny. Now, the illustration is in reference to the Roman custom of the laws concerning debtors. He says you can go reach an out-of-court settlement with this guy by the time they arrived at court, but once they were in court, it was out of your hands and now you had to deal with the judge. It can no longer be settled with a private agreement, two parties involved, and the judge ruled against you in debtor court, you were thrown into prison and remained there until the debt was paid. That's how it worked. And Jesus is using this illustration to stress the importance and urgency of reconciliation. He's using it to illustrate a broader principle. If you continue to hold anger in your heart, or if you have sinned against a brother and not ever tried to patch things up, you're asking for God's discipline in your life. I probably could have said that a little more succinctly, but that's how it came out. He's saying there's consequences in your own heart if you're not willing to do what's necessary to resolve these issues. Because God says, I'm taking these matters seriously. He doesn't want you to have the negative consequences of not working things out. But he says, they're coming. Now, let's be clear, if you sin against a brother, God's not going to send you to hell. It's not what he means. Some people actually think that's what he means. They read this from a bias that says, oh, you're going to go to prison and you're never going to get out. And they equate that with hell. No, he's talking about loving discipline in your life. That he's going to put the squeeze on you until you come to see that, you know what, I'm not all that I should be here. I need to admit this to God and go fix this thing. And God says, you know what? I'm going to be faithful to put the squeeze on you. If you don't get it the first time, I got a bigger stick that I can use. But at each turn, every believer is going to say, you know what? I'm going to humble myself under the mighty hand of God that He can exalt me in due time. Or I'm inviting more misery in my life. And see, what happens is some believers, they actually get hardened in the misery and they don't even know they're miserable anymore. God says, you seek this thing quickly. Quickly. But you know, the sin nature, oftentimes, because of its evilness, would rather punish a person than forgive them. That's right from the devil. This is why we're told to look diligently unto Jesus. In the context of Hebrews 12 here, we're to look diligently unto Jesus, lest any man fail the grace of God. How do you fail the grace of God? You don't forgive someone, and you get bitter at them. And this root of bitterness springs up, and it troubles you, and it goes on to say, many are defiled. Because you spill what you're filled with, and when you're bitter at someone, you can't keep it in. Sooner or later, it's going to rise to the top, and it's going to spit all over everybody else. How many believers have I interacted with over the years that are grudge-holding? They have zero interest in getting things right. And they hope this person they're bitter at is punished in some way, failing to see that they're punishing themselves with that mindset. And actually building a self-made prison of sin around themselves. Invariably, every bitter person I've met is horribly unhappy. Now, they can put on a front, but inside they're dying. Do you think about this verse? Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. That's right from the pit of hell. Instead, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. Why? Just as Christ, in Christ, God forgave you. God didn't forgive you because you were such a swell person, and that He sided with you in your little argument. He forgave you because Christ forgave you, and you're to have the mind of Christ, and the love of Christ has been shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Spirit, so you're to forgive people just like you were forgiven by God. And you weren't worthy of it. They're not worthy of it. Who cares? You know, when you forgive someone, you're agreeing not to punish someone for what they did against you. You're releasing them of that. And God takes this seriously. You know, in our anger, we lose sight of the person that God loves. And we actually think that God loves us more than the other person. Not true. Think God loves you more than the person you're bitter at? If you think that, you need to re-crank your thinking here. He doesn't. In fact, your unwillingness to make things right makes you think you're something when you're nothing. You've forgotten the ditch you were dug from, and you think that you've got the handle on this, and you know better than God. I read a story, I'm going to read it to you. It's said to be true, and I don't know if it is or not, about a church in Africa that took this command quite seriously. It says, every Sunday morning, the people would make their way to the church located in the middle of the village, and they walked. Some with sleep still in their eyes would drag their lethargic bodies down the dusty road, continue to the same march they made every week. At the bottom of the steps leading into the small church, the local pastor would be smiling from ear to ear, greeting everyone as they came forward. However, the doors would remain locked. The crowd would grow and grow until everyone from the village was present, anxiously waiting outside the church. Look around you, the preacher's voice would echo. Who do you need to reconcile with? Who have you betrayed since we last met? Go and find your brothers and sisters and make peace with one another. Until you do, these doors will remain locked. So for the next 20 minutes, all the African congregants would slowly make their way through the crowds, searching for those who had done wrong and who had wronged them. Now, this wasn't a town where you could just stand around, pretend like everything was perfect, because everyone knew everybody. And they knew everybody's business. Which means they truly had to make peace with one another. Without reconciliation, the people had no business entering the church to worship God. Only after the pastor was satisfied that everyone had been merciful with one another, the doors were opened and worship continued. Imagine we do that at 20 below zero. You know, the average believer in marriage says, I'm getting my car and going home, instead of making it right. See, they didn't have that in Africa. This is all they had. So church, it was everything to them. So they took it seriously, and they loved one another, and they tried it. And so they were a church in harmony, of one mind and one accord, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Here in America, we got all kinds of options, so you know what? Instead of me being who God would have me to be, I'm just going to say, forget this, and go do something else. We see the mind of Christ here, the heart of Christ here, don't we? We're important to God, and our relationships between each other are extremely important to Him. The question is it important to you, and is it important to me? Am I willing to take to heart and be who God would have me to be for the love of Jesus Christ, and therefore love my brethren? And be willing to admit, hey man, I'm sorry, I screwed you, you know, I screwed you over in whatever way I did. That's the love of Christ, and that's where harmony, that's where otherwise you got the legalism of the Pharisees breathing down your neck, and the performance-based stuff, and the hoity-toityness, and the one-upness, and the nose-in-the-air garbage, which is enough to make a billy goat puke. Have you humbled yourself under the mighty hand of God and said, you know, Lord, I am what I am by the grace of God, and I can love this person, even though they don't love me? Even though they've said bad things about me? Even then they've ruined my reputation? That's what Paul did. He says, I gladly spend myself for you. I've spent myself for you, but the more I love you, the more you stick it to me. He said, you know what, I'm done here. No, he never said that. Because he was interested in worshiping God. Are you interested in worshiping God and being who he would have you to be because you're so thankful that he saved you from hell? Do you think like that? Are you willing to think like that? The Spirit of God can give the increase. This is what it means to have a yielded heart. So, Lord, not my will be done, thy will be done. So you can take your mental laundry list and throw it in the garbage. And thank God that you're not in hell today. It's a much better way to live, isn't it? Let's pray. Father, we're just humbled as we consider the Word of God. We see it's alive and powerful, cuts right to the heart, and shows us that without Christ, we're diddly. We're nothing. We can't do anything. We've got no standing before you. And yet, you've given us all things to pertain to life and godliness in Jesus Christ. And you've given us your love, and that love's been poured out in our heart. And we can love one another with a pure heart fervently. I pray this was what the Spirit of God would do in our hearts today, and we truly walk in love. We'd worship you in spirit and in truth and love one another for the glory of our Savior. So it's in His name we pray. Amen.